Are you ready for the Word? My favorite time of any time is the time that we get into the Word, because I get to feast on the goodness of Jesus and the loveliness that He has brought into our lives. I want to minister today on my title. It would take me a few minutes to really get into my title, because I had to do a little framework for you to get there. But I want to talk to you about the good confession. And I'm pulling that phrase directly out of the New Covenant. We're going to find that here in a little bit. There is such thing as a good confession. And I want you to note the little quote marks around the last part of the title, because that is a direct quote. The good confession, it is as you say. I want to qualify my title with this statement. When you say anything about confession in the church, Pentecostal Charismatic Church, people start to pigeonhole you as, they'll say you're a positive confession person, which I got no problem. I do believe in a positive confession. But they start we start to get a little weird sometime when we put things into a box. So people will say, oh, you're one of those positive confession people that says, you got a cold, but you say I don't have a cold, because you're trying to confess that you don't have a cold. And I think that's silly. If you have a cold, you have a cold. I mean, there ain't no reason to lie about it. Now, do we know a greater truth that we have healing in Jesus? Absolutely. But we don't have to get silly. You got people, you know, somebody will say, boy, I feel lucky. And they go, oh, you're not lucky. You're under grace. Don't ever say you're lucky. And go, oh, relax. I realize that, you know, I'm under grace, but just, you know, get off my back. Okay? I don't want to be one of those. That's the grace snobs. That's grace Pharisees. All right? Always running around policing everybody with their grace comments. You can't say anything or sing a song that's got a lyric that might sound a little law-based, or people, you know, what, you don't believe finished work anymore? So let's just cool down. Take a deep breath. Relax. But let's find out what the Bible really does say about good confession. If it's in there, I want it. Okay? I mean, if it's in there and I can have it, I want it. I'm just that's me. If I'm reading it and it goes, hey, this is yours, I go, oh, I want some of that. I don't care what everybody else thinks about it. And I don't care how misinterpreted it could be. I want to find the real deal. I want to find the real interpretation. To do so, we start at the writing of the Apostle Paul, who's the great contrast writer. There's really no contrast law. I don't like the phrase law versus grace, though I've used that. I've come to learn that's not the case. Law and grace were never fighting each other. Grace was just the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so I don't want to say law versus grace, but Paul was great at contrasting the two, calling one old, calling one new, calling one works-based, calling one faith-based. He was so good at it, he teaches all of us preachers how to preach if we just pay attention. I think you can learn more by reading the Apostle Paul than you can at Bible college. The Apostle Paul will teach you how to preach the Old Testament. I mean, he literally will take it word for word, lay it down on the page, stick parentheses on the back side of it and tell you what it means. And when you see him do that, you learn how to exegetically, that's a big fancy word for breaking the verses down, but how to exegetically preach. We start in Romans 10:5. I'm going to show you how Paul does this. This is a phenomenal usage of the Torah, that's Old Testament for a Jew, and converting it into the New Covenant. Romans 10:5. Moses, there's our law guy, right? This is how Paul's going to lay the contrast out by introducing the law guy first. Moses. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Then he gives you quotes, which lets me know he's quoting something. In this case, he's quoting the book of Leviticus, where he says, the man who does those things shall live by them. Notice the giver of the law is Moses. What does Moses preach? Moses writes about a righteousness which comes from the law. Now, Paul has, if you've read Romans up to this point, and you have in your own personal time, I realize, we might want to refresh it in our study time this week. But if you've read it up to this point, Paul's already dealt with righteousness of the law, way back in the third chapter. But now he's converted over. He's already started to introduce the move of the Spirit in your life, the 8th chapter. He's starting to talk about a few other categories. And so he goes back to this chief contrast, because he knows he's got Jews that are reading his letters. They're coming to Christ, but are still holding on to a little bit of Judaism. And when you're holding on to Judaism, you're holding on to works. Works-based righteousness. And so Paul introduces the giver, that is Moses. Moses gives you a righteousness which comes by the law. If you live by it, if you see it, you got to live by it. So if you're going to study it, you're going to read it, you're going to love it, you got to live by it. You can't slap the Ten Commandments on your wall and then be a New Covenant believer. A couple amens. You still trying to digest that? Some of you are going, oh my gosh, I just bought the Ten Commandments and stuck it on my wall. I'm not trying to get you to rearrange your house. I'm just saying we can't believe that those are the principles by which we live and then claim the New Covenant. That's what Paul says that. He's actually quoting Leviticus. If you get, you do the things, you got to live by them. Okay? You want to live by them? Live by them. Paul's cool with that. He goes, Moses says you're righteous to be found in the law. You want to live that way? Live that way. But, then he says, but there's something else. Now to do this, Let's go back to the Torah itself. The Jews would call it the Torah. We're going to call it Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Now, it's going to seem far off because it's tough. I'm giving you don'ts. And you're looking at those don'ts going, I can't not do that. I can't do that. This is do's and don'ts. This is law. God says it's not mysterious. It's not even that far away. God's under the old covenant trying to sneak in what Jesus will usher in, break the doors down on. And that is that faith was always available even under the old covenant. Because watch these verses. Verse 12. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. So the commandment that you live by is not up there where you've got to climb the ladder and go up and get it. 13. Nor is it on the other side of the sea that you say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. He says, so this is not an impossibility that you got to go reach out somewhere and go find it. Instead, I'm going to show you where it's at. 14. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you may do it. So the ability to live it is in your mouth and in your heart, he said. Very, very, very few Old Covenant people got this. David got it for a little bit. Remember when David sins with Bathsheba and he makes that great 51st Psalm where he's asking God to forgive him? And did you ever notice his prayer? If you wanted sacrifices, I would give them. But you don't want sacrifices. You want a contrite heart and a broken spirit. So purge me with hyssop and I shall be made whole. That was a total New Covenant prayer. You do need sacrifices. You're under the old covenant. But what made him say, you don't want sacrifices, you just want me? The word was always in his mouth. It was always in his heart. But the law caused us to look past that. It caused us to think we have to ascend up into heaven and go into the other side of the sea. In other words, the law always caused us to think we had to earn our favor. It always made us think we had to earn our grace. Although, what was always there was faith if we just had it. We could have always just spoke and had faith. But we allowed the law to supersede a greater covenant, which was the covenant God made with Abraham, which is, I'm just going to bless you because I want to. And we begin to embrace the law. The more you embrace it, the more you got to live by it. Are you seeing what Paul's saying here? Now, what Deuteronomy's saying. Now, Paul has Deuteronomy. He has a copy of it. He knows it. In fact, Paul called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, which means Paul would have had the Pentateuch memorized by the time he was 12, which means he had the book of Deuteronomy memorized word for Hebrew word. And so when he's writing to the church at Rome, trying to introduce them to righteousness by faith, he takes those Hebrew words from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and he lays them down into Romans chapter 10. Watch this. This is right after our opening verse, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way, quote, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Where did you just read, who will ascend into heaven? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now watch the parentheses. Paul opens parentheses to try to say to you, I'm going to tell you what the verse means. You've read it your whole life, now I'm going to explain it. And what it means is to bring down Christ from above. In other words, who can ascend up and go up and physically bring down Christ from above? Can't be done. Did you see the contrast? Romans 10:5, Moses preaches to you righteousness by law. But the righteousness of faith speaks. Hear this. The righteousness by law says, how do I go up? How do I go down? How do I cross the sea? But the righteousness by faith speaks. What's the difference? The righteousness by law does. The righteousness by faith speaks. You understand that? You with me? Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ from above. We go back to Deuteronomy again in the next verse, verse 7. Or who will descend into the abyss? This is from Deuteronomy. That is to bring up Christ from the dead. Paul qualifies it all in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, parentheses. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul is saying, I'm telling you that God gave you the code way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Some of you are going to try to ascend up into the heavens to get this. Some of you are going to think you have to cross the sea to get this. But I say to you that it was always in your heart and in your mouth. All you had to do was speak it. You can either have the covenant of works, the Mosaic law, where you get righteous by the law, which in that case you got to climb and you got to cross and you got to go down, or you can have the righteousness which comes by faith, in which case you just speak. Boy, it sounds a whole lot easier to me to speak. Do you realize this is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will cross the sea to make a proselyte of yourself, and when you get done, he'll be twofold the child of hell you were? That's some tough stuff. That's the kind of stuff that gets you fired. You know why he said cross the sea? Because that was their whole religion. If you wanted to earn missions work. You wanted to earn the brownie points of converts, you cross the sea. Jesus is introducing them to their own way. Paul says, you want that way? You got to go up, you got to go down, you got to go across, you got to get your hands involved, you can have the Mosaic righteousness. Or you can just speak the righteousness that you have, which leads us into the most famous confession sermon in the entire Bible. And I say to you that had I told you that 10 minutes ago, we're going to go to the most famous confession verse in the Bible, almost nobody in the room would have went there, because we think Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, are for sinners. That's how we use it on our Romans road. We go, how does someone get saved? And we read the next verse, Romans 10, 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we go, that's how you give your heart to Jesus. And to top it all off, we go one more verse, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But how many of you realize that based upon the context that we just read, he is talking to people to give up their works righteousness and start to embrace their faith-based righteousness? And when he tells you how to embrace it, he says to you, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. For your heart believes and that makes you righteous. But your mouth keeps on confessing your righteousness so that you walk more and more and more into your salvation. Now, if you take these two verses and you just stick them at the back end of a salvation sermon right before they play Coming Home or Just As I Am, all you have is, if you'll believe on Jesus, you'll be saved, then you confess it. But you got to confess it. This is where we turned into the whole, you got to say it out loud to really get saved. Anybody else here raised in places where you had to say it out loud to really get saved? There was no such thing as raising your hand and receiving Jesus at your pew. That was what the weak churches, the spineless preachers did that didn't have enough nerve to drag them up front and make them show everybody that they're lost. In an era where nobody even wants to leave their house, we're still trying to drag people to the front of a building. Why do you think people like Facebook so much? Because they don't have to show their face. It's a fact. They don't have to show their face. They just stay in the book. That's the laptop. I'm trying to make a connection there. We've got that confession mentality. You've got to say it out loud. You're not really saved. But this scripture is not even to unbelievers. This scripture is to believers who are coming out of works-based religion into faith-based religion. And Paul says, you want to know how to come into faith-based religion? You believe. Believe. Don't stop believing. But that's in your heart. But with your mouth, you confess unto soteria, the Greek word for salvation. And the Greek word for salvation is not just saved from hell. In fact, that's the most generic translation of soteria there is. In fact, that's not even really the Greek of soteria at all. Salvation is health, wholeness, prosperity, peace, rest. It's everything heaven provides. And it has little to do, please hear this, it has little to do with what happens on the other side of the grave. If you got saved to miss hell, you have been cheating yourself since the day you got saved. Because I present to you that the moment you got saved, Jesus brought heaven to take you out of the hell you were already in. Heaven was supposed to start that moment for you. God is not delayed reward. Welcome to grace, where you go through hell for the next 40 years so that I can give you heaven for eternity. No. Laying hold of eternal life happens the moment that you believe in your heart, you start to confess with your mouth, and you walk into more and more and more of your salvation. This is why Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go thereon. Jesus didn't say broad is the way that leads to hell. And he didn't say straight is the way that leads to heaven. That's what we say. That's not in your Bible. There's a lot of Christians on the Broadway, and they're getting destroyed and all kinds of junk in their life because they're not on that path that is simply to speak who you know you are in Christ. They're living by their eye and what they see in the natural world, and they're living miserable. Their marriages are miserable. Their homes are miserable. Their money is miserable. Their health is miserable. And they claim Christianity. Are they saved? Absolutely. Saved from what? As far as they're concerned, saved from hell. I want you to know you're saved from all of it. Ask somebody sometime what they're saved. Are you saved? You go, yeah, I'm saved. Ask them what they're saved from. You want to find out where people are at in the modern church? Ask them what they're saved from. What are you saved from? Hell. That's it. That's all you got. You're saved from hell? Yeah, that's all we really know. We know we're going to heaven. Bless God. If that's all you got, you are of all men most miserable. What else are you saved from? Let me ask you this, and this will blow your mind. What are you saved to? You ask people if they're free. They go, I'm free from. What are you free to? Free to sounds too free. So you got to understand, free from. Free to, that's crazy. That's kooky freedom. That's freedom to do stuff. And you don't do stuff. What's my salvation? My salvation, I'm saved from all kinds of stuff. I'm saved into all kinds of stuff. There's a liberty that comes with knowing that you're saved. And how do you activate it? It's time to open our mouths. Okay? It's time to confess. And it's time to stop thinking that confession is what gets us saved. It's time to start realizing that confession is what we do because we are. And now that we are, it's time to confess every single thing that God thinks about you so that you can see all of that manifest in the natural realm. Would you be a little bit ticked off if when you get to heaven after you die, you find out that heaven was accessible to you the whole time you were here? I think there will be some crying on the other side. The book of Revelation says he'll wipe all tears from our eyes. I couldn't even figure out why we're crying. The reason we're crying is when we get there, we realize that that wasn't the start. And we're crying because we missed a whole bunch. Oh, just dwell on that. Just let that soak down into your soul. And realize, man, my salvation's bigger than some narrow-minded preacher told me it was. My salvation is the universe. Myself, I was made to shine. I'm a king and a priest, man. I'm not saved so I can drag on into glory and ask St. Peter if I can get in and answer a couple funny jokes to see if I qualify and go look at the chalkboard of heaven to see if I prayed enough, fasted enough, gave enough, or went to church enough. I know I'm saved because He has made me into His righteousness. I look like Him, I talk like Him, and in the eyes of God, I am Him on this earth. Amen. Time to swallow that pill. That'll make us wake up to who we are. That's where Paul's at when he speaks to his good buddy Timothy. I take you to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You watch this text because this is Paul bringing this to reality. We're going to bring this down into someone's life. Verse 11. But you, O man of God, please remember that this is Timothy he's talking to. You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. When you get home, read the whole 6th chapter. What you're going to find is that Paul warns Timothy off from some stuff. That's obvious by this verse. There's some stuff he wants him to flee. He's told to flee youthful lusts at one point. He's told to flee the desire to be rich on this earth because Paul saw what it did to a lot of ministries and what it did to a lot of people. Nothing wrong with being rich, but the eat-you-up desire to be rich where you step on people on the way up. And Paul said, again, run away from that. But don't just run away, run to. And we may have a problem in the church, perhaps. I haven't put a lot of heart and thought into this statement, but I think we may have an issue with running away from stuff, but we don't run to anything. And that could be a problem that we're encountering in the church. We're running away from any sign of wicked and evil, but we don't run to anything except a bunch of other people that like to judge wicked and evil. And a lot of times when we run away, we just end up judgmental. Because we don't flee to anything. We don't flee to righteousness. We don't flee to peace. We just flee from. And that leaves us kind of hanging without a country. And then all those people get together and have church and start one. Okay. Godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. 12. Watch this. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't look at these as two separate things. Look at them as progression. Fight the good fight of faith which will cause you to lay hold on eternal life. They're not two separate things. How can you fight the good fight on one hand, lay hold on eternal life on the other? I think they're inseparable. As you fight the good fight of faith, you'll lay hold to eternal life to which you were called. This is the whole reason you're saved. To which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How many of you know if there's a good confession, there must be a... pretty smart. It must be a bad confession. And Paul said, you've already confessed a good confession in front of people. I'm telling you to hold fast to eternal life, which comes because you fought the good fight of faith. Salvation, the wholeness of who you are, is there eternal life in there? Yes. It starts when you believe on Christ and it never ends. That's what makes it eternal. It doesn't start when you die. It starts when you recognize your first death in Christ, and you come alive in Christ, that eternal life begins. Why are we not holding it? Look what Paul says to Timothy. Lay hold on what? Eternal life. If it means what we think it means, you got to die to get it, then Paul just told Timothy to kill himself. Am I right? Because we think eternal life starts when you die. Paul said lay hold on it. How? Fight the good fight of faith. Not fight the good fight. We always misquote that. We'll go, God, fight the good fight. That's not what the Bible says. It says fight the fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. What's the fight of faith? It's not the fight of the natural. It's not the fight of what you do. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. It's the fight of faith. It's the fight to stay where your focus is on who He is and His finished work rather than on who you are, what you're not. And many people in the church are so focused on who they are and who they're not that they're not in the finished work of Jesus Christ fighting the good fight of faith. Thus, they never lay hold of eternal life. And one of the reasons we don't lay hold of eternal life is because we're just dwelling in the natural all the time. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Now, if you're just, which means you're justified not by your works, but by His. By putting faith in Christ, your justification comes immediately. God shows forth His righteousness in that He is both just and justifier of those who believe on Jesus, Romans 3. Which means that God shows you that He's good when He justifies you by faith. Now, the moment you receive that justification by faith, whether you feel it or not, it's yours. And you have it, and it is yours from that day forward. But you can go out and start to view yourself through the lens of your emotions, through your experience. Had a bad week? Oh, must not be doing good. God's not happy with me. And what you can begin to do is let the moment that you stop fighting the fight of that faith, you let go of eternal life. My wife and I were coming back from somewhere last night, and we were talking about the life that we have found in Jesus. Now, we've known one another since we were 17 years old and got married when we were 18 years old. I know that's not smart, but we did. I told my kids that all the time. That's not smart. You're smarter than your dad and your mom. Don't get married when you're 18. But it's been God's grace that has brought us to where we are. I don't have any doubt about that. Any doubt about it, that God's grace has brought us where we were. And we said to one another last night, I said, I'm 35 years old. I said, I can say at 35. And I was praying about this morning, and I told the Lord, I'm not going to say this out loud. And the Lord specifically in my office said, start saying this stuff out loud, because if you keep generalizing it, some people aren't going to get it. You got to get specific. So I said, okay. So here's me being specific. I'm 35 years old. I have found how to lay hold on eternal life. Okay? I'm not figuring it out. I have found how to lay hold of eternal life. And I told my wife, I said, you know, we've laid hold of life. We love life and we see good days. We love every moment of every second that God has given us. Together with our children, with our church, with the people around us. I said, and I'm so glad that we have found this now. I said, because I would be royally ticked off if I was 60 and I learned this. Now, I realize I got some 60-year-olds here that just learned it. Now, I'm not disparaging. You get my point. You get my heartbeat on that. You're the one sitting there going, you're right. I am ticked off that I wasted. Now, what we can do about it is never let go. There it is. That's all we can do. We can't live in regret. And in the past, I can't go back and take away sermons I preached and the way I treated people and how I acted in church and how I acted in the world. But I can lay hold and never let go. Be a tenacious little bulldog that sinks my teeth into eternal life and never backs down for anybody or anyone. And that's what I want to do. And I think I got a house full of people here that said the same thing. I've grabbed life. I'm not letting go of it for anybody. I know what it means to be His child. Okay? Now, you can take that as a prophetic warning, because there's going to be people that do everything in their power to get you to fight them in the natural, to argue them in the natural, to step outside and argue in the emotion of the moment and leave behind your laying hold of eternal life, because you stop fighting the good fight of faith. You start fighting people. This is why Paul said our battle is not against flesh and blood, because Paul knew that would be where the natural tendency to come in would be, to defend ourselves through the natural. And that's not how a good confession works. Now, that's leading us into the ultimate illustration of good confession, which Paul's about to give. Watch the 13th verse. I urge in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession, not a good confession, the good confession before who? Pontius Pilate. We have a living, breathing, full-color example of somebody giving the good confession. And so Paul picks Jesus. Good pick, Paul. Paul picks Jesus and says, I can tell you, Jesus gave a good confession. He stood in front of Pontius Pilate. Timothy, I want you to give a good confession just like you already have. Don't ever let go of it. Hold on to it. When you get it, you grab hold of eternal life, you live this thing, man. Some might be still thinking about my last statement. They go, Pastor, what do you mean you've laid hold of eternal life? How have you laid hold of eternal life? Because I have found that this is not what matters. I've figured this out. This is not what matters. What matters is the life that I've already started to live in the realm of the Spirit. The one that knows who I am in Christ. That has no guilt, no condemnation, no fear of tomorrow, no regret of the past. That rests completely in the fact that Daddy loves me, even if nobody else likes me. That knows that grace is free, that I don't ever have to earn anything or pay for anything from God. That every time I open my mouth, I know I'll be anointed because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That everything I touch will be blessed because I am Daddy's child. That I am an inheritor of the full blessings of heaven. That I don't have to beg God. That I don't have to please God. That I don't have to show God I'm serious. Just be! And living in that moment is living life, loving life, and seeing good days. I have found heaven on this earth. Heaven on this earth in the arms of my spouse. Heaven on this earth in the eyes of my kids. Heaven on this earth in living and breathing and walking every day. I'm not waiting on a future gratification. I have seen the other side, and it is now in my life, and that is rest that nobody can ever take away. Yes, you go to work, you still take it to work. The bills come in the mail, you still have it. It's not in the natural. It doesn't get influenced by the natural realm. The natural realm doesn't take it away. It's mine, regardless. We keep waiting around to have $100,000 in the bank before we feel like we could relax and have peace. The day you start to lay hold on eternal life, you realize it wouldn't matter if you were $100,000 in the hole. You would still relax and have peace because none of it comes nigh you, because your peace is in the new dimension. It's in heaven on earth in your heart. We got to start to recognize the glory of God and all the beautiful things God's put around us instead of some phantom thing that somebody taught us is on the other side. Get this idea of a heaven that sets up on a hill that shines like gold, and up there everybody floats and plays harps and there's no one sick. And we go, that's what heaven will really be like. And somebody made that up for you. Can I blow your mind? Can I shock you? Did you know that our own Lord and Savior borrowed the imagery of the day to explain things in His timeline? Not because it was God that gave it, but because He knew they would understand. Let me give you an example. These keys I give unto you, the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we go, hell's got gates! Can I tell you where Jesus got that? Homer's Iliad. 800 years before Christ, the Greek author Homer wrote the Iliad, and Achilles, he's not even real! He's a fake character from Greek mythology! Quotes the gates of hell. Jesus knew it. He picks the literature up of the Greeks of the day and uses an image that they'll understand. And we go build a doctrine off of it. Hell's got big gates. It's got a big fence and you walk up and you knock on the gate. And we'll do whole sermons. What's my point? Is a lot of what we've got about the other side somebody else gave us. And we miss the stuff that is in front of us. That covenant partner God gave us that we spend the rest of our life with, that's a piece of heaven. Do you know that? That was God showing you what a real covenant's like. He said you get to sleep with that covenant partner, eat with that covenant partner, die with that covenant partner. They're yours. And you're theirs. And God said, that's beautiful. And through it, I'm going to show you how much I love you. He gave you children. And He said, when you look into those children's eyes, you see the other side. You see innocence and perfection. You see grace. You see mercy. You see love. You don't see racism and homophobia and hatred. You've got to teach them all that stuff. You see the brotherhood of man in their eyes. And He said, that's how I look at you. You see, you want to glimpse heaven. Just shut up and look around. What an important lesson for the church. What an important lesson for me. I'm learning it. I've learned a bunch of it. I'm not letting go. I'm gonna walk some other people towards it. Anybody that'll dare take a listen. I'm gonna try to walk heaven a little bit closer to your heart, a little bit closer to your home. What's that good confession? He before Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Let me go a little bit forward and then we'll come back. Go give me one more. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, 15. Which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, King, Kings, Lord of Lords. I want to say two quick things, and I got to hurry. But Jesus Christ is not someday going to be king. According to this text, He already is. I used to hear he was prophet, now he is priest, and then someday He will be king. But Paul said He is the King of Kings. And if He's the King of Kings, do you think He's the king now? He's not going to be king someday. He will be, but it's not because He just started. It's because He already is. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. But look at the word potentate. The Greek bears this out in a word we're a little bit more familiar with. The Greek word is sovereign. Capital S. He is the sovereign. Now, I'll say this. I believe God is at the top of the food chain. To put it in natural terminology. He is the sovereign God. How many of you know He wins? Okay? But here's where we're messing this up in grace. We grace people. We're fun-loving, relaxing. We won't judge you. We'll show you Jesus. We'll hug you. We'll love you. We'll tell you the work is finished. And then we'll sit down and do nothing. Because we got a sovereign God, and He's going to win anyway. And that's where a lot of grace people are dropping this thing. and messing it up. Because they're going, it doesn't matter if we pray, doesn't matter if we go, doesn't matter if we give, because God's going to win anyway. And if God's going to win anyway, then it doesn't matter if I get it or not. Now, I understand the heartbeat of that. God is going to win. I like the two people that really think God is going to win in the house. God is a winner. And everything comes under Him. He is the creator of all living things. That's what the text told us. He's the sovereign. He's the top. He's it. But if you get this idea that what that means is, well, I don't do anything. I just kind of relax and He's kind of just dragging me around and I win anyway because I'm under grace. I think what you're missing is the timing of everything God wants to do in your life can be thwarted by one simple thing. And it's just unbelief. This isn't works-based. It's belief-based. How many of you remember when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt? They march out of Egypt and they go... This is what we forget in the church. They go on a circuit. They don't go straight, but they meander just a little bit, but they're heading straight to Kadesh Barnea, the River Jordan. And you know what's on the other side of the River Jordan? Canaan, the promised land. The land they're supposed to have, they've been in prison 430 years, and it's theirs. And they go straight to it. Now what happens? According to the book of Hebrews, they do not go in because of unbelief. They don't think it's theirs. Now guess what happens? They wander around Mount Sinai for 40 years until every person that didn't believe is dead. I got to think that for 40 years, Caleb and Joshua went, oh, come on. You almost think Caleb and Joshua were praying for people to die. Yeah? Because God said they're all going to die. When they're all dead, you get to go over. So I think every morning Joshua woke up and said, Lord, Isaiah down there still living. That old geezer needs to go. We cannot cross the river until he is dead. So, Father, do your stuff. We are under an old covenant. He can die for doing bad. I'm going to dig something up. Right? Caleb and Joshua knew if everybody's still alive, we can't go over. They believed. They said, we can go. And they lived to see. In fact, the Bible tells us that, you know, Caleb still had it. He gets to the Jordan. He's still got that youthful vigor. He's walking in something nobody else has because he's believing from a place that's near him, not far. He's not going to climb or dig to go get it. He's thinking new covenant. So we can take it. It's Caleb and Joshua that's... Everybody goes, you've got to see the size of those giants. It's Caleb and Joshua that comes back and says, you've got to see the size of those grapes. Man, that's the kind of guys I want on my team. You see the size of those giants. Well, yeah, but man, the fruit will eat forever over there. Here's my point. They didn't have to wonder 40 years. Is God a sovereign God? Is He going to get somebody on the other side of that river? Why didn't He do it 40 years ago? It's unbelief. So we sit here in the grace message, go, well, He's just going to do what He wants to do. Forget it. I think we're really hurting the next generation. Do you know how many thousands of people had to die? Because somebody said, well, God's sovereign. Forget it. Who cares? It is no longer permissible in my heart for me to stand idly by and not preach radical grace, finished work, kingdom, and a king. Because I have seen in my spirit there are going to be too many of our young people who right at the point where their life should have started, somebody that doesn't have any knowledge of covenant drops them like Mephibosheth and breaks their legs. And they never walk right again because someone did not understand the covenant that God had cut with Jesus. We've got whole youth groups full of kids in America who are lame on both of their feet because somebody stunted their development at the time when they needed it the most because they scared hell out of them. And they were proud of that. Where we're at and what we need is an understanding that the sovereign God still has a people that He wants to confess the right thing. Because when they confess the right thing, hear this. God functions under a new covenant when people appropriate His promises with their mouth. Is He sovereign? Absolutely. What's He waiting on then? It's all He ever waited on. Us. Could He have subdued the earth for Adam? Yeah, but He gave him the glory. Adam, go out and subdue the whole earth. I got the whole thing in front of me. God says, I could do it for you because I'm sovereign. I am the only potentate. I'm the only guy that could give it to you. But you know what? There's no glory in that. I want you to know the glory of going out and getting it. Yeah, I could sit back and just make it all happen, but I don't do that. He says, I want you to learn how to use your mouth, because when you do, you're going to realize the power that you have. And heaven's going to accelerate into your heart. It's a beautiful thing. Now, take me to my next screen. It's going to take you back to the 13th verse of the same passage. Watch this. I urge you in the sight of God who lives, who gives life to all things. Can you see that God is the one that gives life to all things? Good news. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, a little backdrop without boring you to death on history. Pontius Pilate is the top of the Roman hierarchy in Palestine, but he's in the backwash of power in Rome. Okay, he's not Caesar. And sometimes, because Christians don't study any history outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they get the idea that Pontius Pilate was the chief wiggum of Rome. And the reality is that Caesar probably did not know his name. Okay? If he did, he put him there as a joke. Because the one that you put over Palestine did nothing but fight religious people. And no one wanted that post. And so here's Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor. You're going to see the word governor come up in a minute. The Roman governor over Palestine. And most of his days are spent hearing the complaints of Pharisaical Jews. And he has already had a couple military run-ins with them that have him on the edge of losing his job. And when you lose your job, oftentimes in Rome, you lost your head. How would you like that pink slip? So Pontius Pilate is very cautious at offending the Jews. He made a mistake a few months earlier, and he sent some soldiers into the Jewish temple and killed some people and shed blood in the floor of the temple. And the Jews went ballistic, and they appealed to Caesar, who reprimanded Pilate. And Pilate is standing there with one big, fat Caesar checkmark over his head of, you better watch it. Now, whether Caesar knew him or not personally, I don't know. That's not the point. But the point is that he's at a very precarious moment in his career when this occurs. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. This is a dark moment in man's history right here. Verse 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, who I am positive was not happy to see this coming. Because this is a lose-lose for Pontius Pilate. And he is pretty sure there's no way out of this in a good way. The events of this following few hours are heralded throughout the Gospels, and movies and books and novels and stories have told it forever. And Pontius Pilate does everything in his power really to get rid of Jesus without saying, I let him go. It's too risky for him to let him go because of the pressure of the Jews. And Rome, quite frankly, doesn't care what he does. Rome could kill the guy and not bat an eye. And so the easiest choice is to kill him. So I give Pontius Pilate a little bit of leeway here, that he doesn't immediately go to the easy choice. He is wrestling in his spirit with what to do. Ultimately, we'll even hear from his wife, who says, let him go. I had a bad dream about him. Don't want anything to do with this guy. And like most of us, he didn't listen to his wife, and it cost him dearly. Okay? I meant most of you. I didn't mean me at all. My wife is here. And God bless her. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. I skipped the Judas Iscariot role for now. That's for another message. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. This is Pilate. The governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And here's the other half of our title. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Now this is all he says. And when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, Jesus maintained the good confession in front of Pilate. What did Jesus say in front of Pilate? So I go back to the source. The only thing Jesus says is, it is as you say, which tells me something. The good confession is, it is as you say. You want to know where you're at in your walk? It is as you say. You want to live sin conscious every day? It is as you say. You want to be the righteousness of God in Christ every day? It is as you say. Why? Because you have the mouthpiece of a king. Declare it. What's yours? You the righteousness of God? You some filthy, low-down, scum sinner saved by grace. Is that what you want to be? Does that make you feel better to be religious and call yourself saved by grace? Then praise God! Feel better, I guess. But as for me and my house, what I'm going to speak over my spouse and my children and my finances and my body and my mind is I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Whatever he has, I have. I'm not getting it. I got it. Everything, Peter said, that pertains unto life and godliness hath been delivered unto me. I got it all. Did you hear that? Everything that pertains to life and godliness has already been delivered to you. You already got it all. I already got everything I need to love life and see good days. I don't need more money to love life and see good days. I don't need a bigger house to love life and see good days. I don't have to have a newer car to love life and see good days. I don't have to trade my spouse in on a younger model. I'm very serious to love life and see good days. This is where we start to think. When we start to hear people talk about love and life, we always get carnal and secular. They got to start upgrading this and changing this, because that's the only way we know happiness. And in Jesus' name, you are better than that. You are a child of heaven. You are God's chosen, favorite one. If the Bible says, I am highly favored, bless God, I am highly favored. I don't care if anybody else agrees with it or not. I know I am because it says I am. If it says I am the righteousness of God in Christ, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. If it says I am His dearly beloved, then I know I am His dearly beloved. If it says He hath given me the power to become the sons of God, then I have the power to become the sons of God. It is as Paul White says it is. For Paul White. What is it for you? It's not as Paul White says it is for you. This scripture does not say it is as Pastor says. This scripture says it is as you say. What do you say about you? Are you His righteousness? You want to talk about saying it out loud every day? Don't worry about if your sinner friend says it out loud at church the day they get saved. You say it out loud. You say it. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am what the Bible says I am. So, well, I'm going to feel silly doing that. Okay, don't do it. I'm going to make this real super easy on you. Don't do it, champ. Don't worry about it. Just think about it. Nobody else will know. Or you want to say it out loud? I'm glad to say it out loud. I am His righteousness. You wouldn't be saying that if you had done this stuff this week. You don't know what I did this week, but I'll tell you what I do know about me. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I don't put my worth on how many chapters I read or how much money I gave or whether or not I made all three services during the week or whether I witnessed to five people. My value is Jesus. Your value is Jesus. The quicker you get this, the quicker you're going to start to live this. We don't devalue. Listen, let me give you one more quick point from this part of Jesus' story, and then I want to share something that I think is vital in how we're raising our kids and in what we're preparing them for in the next generation. Now watch the second thing. We got a good confession going on. Good confession is it is as you say. But the second half is the under-preached half. I mean, I hear a lot of confession sermons. I don't hear a whole lot on the next part. Watch this. Verse 12. While He was being accused by the chief priests and elders, He answered nothing. You want to know the other half of this sermon? Sometimes keep your mouth shut. Okay? A good confession is not just what you say. It's what you learn to not say. Have you ever heard, I'm up here plowing away and I'm getting into my sermon, and then all of a sudden I kind of just pause and it sounds like for about 7 seconds I'm lost? Anybody ever say? 99% of the time, I'm not lost. 1% of the time I am lost, to be honest with you. I don't know. I don't know where I'm at even. But the... But the 99% of the time, being very serious, when I do that, a lot of times, I'm hearing, because there's this rolling going on in the Spirit. People wonder what happens in your mind as you're preaching. And this is being very honest, not much, because that's what interferes with good preaching a lot of times. Because the more you start trying to think ahead, a lot of times the more you get yourself in trouble. So you learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. This is why you do your research and your study and your prayer before you walk in, not determine your sermon by who's sitting in there. That's what gets a lot of people in trouble. They look at me, oh, I've got to hit that because so-and-so's here. That's silly. That gets us in a lot of trouble. And so you just let the Holy Spirit go. And here's what's happening is we're preaching, and you feel that wheel kind of, I always call it the Holy Spirit, and He starts going slower. And then you go, and I'm plowing away. And I hit that spot where we stop. There's 6, 7, 8 seconds of dead air. And I'm kind of thinking, okay, and what I'm really thinking in my heart is, should I say this? Because the reason the Holy Spirit slowed down is I got to something. And sometimes it's even Him that gave it to me. He'll step up in that moment. I'll hear it in here. Nobody else hears it, but I'll hear it in my heart say, don't say that. And I'm even having these little internal arguments. That's why it takes me 6, 7 8 seconds. Because I'm going, that's just stupid. I can say that. Why can't I say that? I'm not allowed to say that. And he's going, you don't want to say that, because if you say that, you're going to have to deal with this. I'm going, I don't care if I deal with that. I'm God's man of faith and power, bless God. I'm going to say whatever I want to say. And the Holy Ghost goes, okay, champ, try that one out. He says, I'll meet you on the other side. Then I get a lot of bad emails and letters. And I go, God, everybody hates me. And he goes, well. So what I'm learning is to go. What I'm learning is this verse. Look, give me the next one too. Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things to testify against you? 14. But he didn't answer a word, so the governor marveled greatly. I'm learning this under grace. Sometimes keep your mouth shut. Yeah, I got stuff I want to share with you. Stuff I've got 3 or 4 verses I think can support it, but I'm not ready to say it. And the Holy Spirit knows in some cases we're not ready to hear it. Some cases I'm just not positive yet that I got enough Bible behind it. I want 4 verses, all I got is 3. You understand? I've been sneaking some stuff on you for 2-3 years now. Some of you catch it. I mean, I'm sneaking this on you, and you pull it in, and maybe take it, maybe don't. And I figure if you keep coming back wanting more, you must be at least swallowing the thing. But apply this to your life, because take this outside the pulpit, because that's not going to do much of you any good. It's not a house full of pictures. So let's go take it to the break room, take it to the playground, take it to the streets, take it to the convenience store. What's this mean in your life? Sometimes the best answer is no answer at all. Don't always try to be super slick and have an answer for everybody that asks you a question. Somebody goes, well, this has happened in my life. What do you think I ought to do? Sometimes, nothing. Sometimes the best answer for you to say is, I don't know. You go, they came to me for help. That's okay. Because sometimes you'll hurt more than you'll help if you say anything other than I don't know. Because here's what I'm learning. We have a lot of power in our speech. I have a lot of power in this platform. Whatever I say gets taken, and a lot of people take it. And that's gospel. And that's not good. I want to tell you something. Just because Pastor Paul said it does not mean that it's what you establish your life by. But I also realize that people will put so much weight on what is said under the anointing and in grace. Even though, how many of you realize that sometimes men sneak in the anointing? Just because a man's anointed doesn't mean it's all the Holy Ghost talking. And that's that part where I say, I'm going to say it because I'm God's man of faith and power. And God says, see how that works out for you? That stuff happens. So you can't take just because so-and-so said it. It's got to agree with your spirit. You've got to hear the Holy Ghost say it to you. So sometimes the best thing is just to be quiet. Change the way you think about what God thinks about you. That's repentance. And then let the confession follow. I lead you home with these quick shots from Hebrews with one more vital thing to say about how we're handling some of our things in our life. Hebrews chapter 3. Next screen. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. If you read your old King James, you're going to miss this word because it uses profession. The Greek word is confession. It's speak, not just believe. It's to confess. He's the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. What are you doing? Holy brethren, you partake of a heavenly calling, not an earthly calling. Heavenly calling. That must mean that it's accessible now. I don't understand how we've kept putting heaven out in the future. If we got a heavenly calling, it's not that you're being called to heaven. It's that you're being called to do heaven's work. Is that on the other side or this side? This side. The other side doesn't make any sense. What are you doing heaven's work in heaven for? Heaven's work on earth is what matters. It's what makes a difference. You have a heavenly calling, but what else do you have? You have an apostle. You have a high priest of your confession. That means when you confess, you have a priest. That is one who ever liveth to make intercession. That is one who is your attorney on retainer. You confess, he stands. He speaks to the Father. 1 John 1, if you sin, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. That we've taught you before that scripture is very specifically speaking to unbelievers. Read the whole chapter. But when you get to chapter 2, he changes his tune. He says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. But if you sin, hear this, but if you sin, you have an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, an advocate. So what good does that do me? He is my confession. He's my high priest. He stands in front of Dad and is a priest on my behalf. Now watch, we develop the thought into Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, seeing what? We just read it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. If you see Jesus as having paid for it, hold on to that confession. The reason we're not holding on to it is we don't see Jesus having paid for it. We think it's ours to do. The minute you get this, guys, you're going to hold on to your confession. Why are we missing this so badly? I think it's because sometimes we are differentiating between the way God parents us and the way we parent our kids. What do you say to your kids? What do you want them to know? When they grow up and leave and move off to college, they go get married, they go start their own lives. What have you tried to imprint on them their entire lives? A heightened sense of self. Haven't we? I had somebody get all religious on me the other day from somewhere else, and I said something like, man, that kid ought to be proud of himself. I was talking about a ball player. We were two dads talking. I said, that kid ought to be proud of himself. He was all, pride's a sin. Pride comes before the fall. That's exactly what they said. Pride's a sin. Pride comes before the fall. I said, well, you know, that's the problem with a lot of our kids. They have none. And he got really quiet. So you see, his wheels were turning. He's trying to come up with something better, theologically. So, well, I guess what I mean is confidence. What you mean is confidence. They need confidence. And I'm learning to smile and then not respond. You know, just move on. I said my piece. Let's move on. What do we really want to imprint in our kids? Personal pride and responsibility. We want them to believe in themselves. What do we really want them to believe? They're special. They're awesome. They're loved. We won't say this, but deep down in our heart, we want them to believe that they're better than everybody else. Not better as in I act better, I treat you wrong, but they want them to have the highest respect for themselves. Why? So that when they get faced with drugs, and they get faced with fornication, and they get faced with alcohol, what decisions do they make? They make the decisions based upon what they know about themselves, not what everybody else thinks about them. That's what we're really trying to do as parents. We're trying to instill that in them so that when they go out, they have a heightened sense of self. What do we really want them to do? We want them to hold fast their confession. In light of everything around them telling them not to, what do we want of our kids? Hold fast to what daddy told you. Hold fast to what mom raised you as. Hold it. Believe it. Don't ever let anybody cheapen your body or your mind or your talent or your hopes or your dreams, because none of them know who you are inside, the special person that God made you to be. That's what we preach to them. That is no different than what ought to be said to you about your daddy. Why do I say this stuff to you every week? Because you are the little children of 1 John 2. You are God saying to you, you are special, you are righteous, you are loved, you are favored, and you are blessed. And do you know why I keep telling you this, son? So that when you get faced with the hounds of hell out in that world, you hold fast to what you think of yourself. And you're not afraid to say, you know what, I am better than this garbage. I'm better than this slop and this trash. I don't have to identify myself with what everybody else is doing. I am better than this. Now, if you want to jump me for saying our kids need pride, then go ahead and be religious. But they need the kind of pride that is based on what they know of who they are. And not ashamed to say it. We'll close right here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What a good place to end. For He is faithful that promised. Hold on to it. Because I can promise you if it looks like He's not moving, He's moving. Hold fast your confession, and don't waver, don't shake. If you shake, don't get guilt and condemnation. Just keep holding on. He is faithful. It doesn't say He's faithful if you don't shake. He just says He's faithful. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He has a purpose and a plan. He wants to minister into your heart who you are. Listen, hear that. He wants to minister into your heart who you are. And the prodigal son, while holding the husks, the Bible says, and he came to himself and he said, I believe I'll go home. What we want out of all of our next generation is kids that hold the husk and say, I believe I'll go home. Can I stun you? I would rather my kid be in the hog pen holding the husk when he figures out he needs to go home than to be the elder brother that never left, but still don't know what daddy thinks about him. Yeah. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, I feel, Father, as if today Jesus has been made like fine flour. That seasons that meal offering in the Old Testament, that makes it what it is. I feel as if today, Father, your Son has been made approachable and lovely. I feel as if today somebody in this house or another house somewhere around the world watching has come to the fullness of revelation. Father, there is like a bubbling river in their heart right now springing up because they have started to realize that all they ever had to do was confess who they are. While they've been waiting on perfect conditions, this was all about the walk of faith. Father, I pray that those that will have that revelation will walk out of this building today and say, it's time to grab hold of my hope. Father, I'm believing you're going to restore marriages right now. I'm believing you're going to restore relationships right now. I'm believing you're going to restore finances right now. People who feel like they've lost their minds with stress and depression, you're restoring it right now. Father, I believe in the name of Jesus, there is healing right now for bodies. People who come in broken, in the name of Jesus right now. And Father, they're going to confess it today that it's theirs. Because they realize today that they are a king. It's not enough for us under grace, Father, to sit back and say, well, God's sovereign, whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. Father, those days are gone. I'm sick and tired of watching your church wander around a mountain when there's a promised land on the other side of a river. We don't have to die to get it, Father. It's supposed to be ours right now. And Lord, I'm going to believe that it is mine in Jesus' name. Yes, while you are sovereign. Yes, while you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is still ours. Midland takes its place, Father, in the midst of the kingdom of God, ready to stand and be like Shamgar, defend this field if necessary. But Father, we'll do it while never letting go of the hope of our confession in Jesus' name. And if you receive it, say amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you stand today? Thank you to all of those who watched us online. That church in Wisconsin will actually be with us online for the next two Sundays past today. And so we greet them and all others. We have a growing number of people watching live all over the United States and around the world. And that number has went up. And up and up, and we are just so pleased at so many people being blessed. And we want to continue to do that. So put that in your prayers that the Lord just continue to prosper and bless that, if you would. We're grace junkies. We're not ashamed of it. We love to receive abundant grace in this house. And how you receive it is not by working for it. It's just by receiving it. It's so easy that most people just pass right over it. They don't realize how simple it is. For those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life in Christ Jesus. Amen. Did you hear that the only requirement by you was to receive? That seems easy, doesn't it? Lift your hands, let's receive. Father, I pray you turn your face upon Midland Church and everybody represented with us, that grace and favor be theirs. Favor and abundance, Father. Favor that is unearned. We cannot deserve it. We don't deserve it, but it's ours because of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that Jesus lives in us, and because Jesus lives in us, all goodness is poured out on us. So we want it in abundance. We want it in our homes and our hearts and our marriages and our wallets, our bodies, our minds, our children, our jobs. If we touch it, we want grace to touch it. If we walk into it, we want grace to walk into it. Father, this is an abundant grace, so we want every bit of it that heaven will give. And Father, we believe we're going to reign in life, reign over sin, the flesh, the devil. We're going to reign over self. We're going to reign over our past. We're going to reign over our future. Father, we are kings and priests, and we want to receive it because we're favored, we're blessed, we're loved, and we're joint heirs with Jesus. And if heaven's got it, we've got it. In Jesus' name, and if you want it, say amen.
Amen.
Give God some glory. Amen. Hallelujah.